The 28th of February, 1638, is the date which dominates our Reformation studies this year. It was this date which formally introduced the era of Scotland's Second Reformation, commonly known as the Covenanting Times. On this date, the National Covenant, as we've already observed, was renewed, and in the weeks following it, it was signed by literally thousands of Scotsmen throughout the nation. It was a critical time. It was a crisis time for the Reformed faith and for the Reformed Church in Scotland. The covenant had originally been drawn up in the year 1580 amid an atmosphere of grave threat from resurgent popery and Jesuitism. But now, some 58 years later, another crisis had arisen, a crisis which had been developing for many years. The signing of the National Covenant took place exactly 80 years after John Knox had returned to Scotland. He would live the remaining 14 years of his life devoted to the work of reforming the Church of Scotland, establishing the pure gospel of redeeming grace, and liberating Scotland from centuries of papal superstition and papal tyranny. It was no easy task. There was much to be done, few to do it, and the adversaries were many. When Parliament asked Knox and his colleagues to draw up the Scots Confession of Faith in 1560, there were only 12 ministers of the gospel throughout the nation of Scotland. Only 12 ministers. That gives you a little insight to the enormity of the work that had to be done at that particular time. But by 1567, under the leadership of Knox, that number had risen to 252 ministers besides lay readers. Knox's vision was to have a church and a school in every parish and a minister in every parish preaching the Word of God to the people. When Knox died in 1572, the mantle of leadership fell upon the shoulders of Andrew Melville. Melville is not as well known as Knox, but Scotland owes a great debt to this man. Melville and his colleagues were faced with the task of completing the work which Knox had commenced, bringing about a thorough reformation, not only in doctrine, but also in the practice and in the government of the church. But as they set about this task, they were faced with opposition from two sources. The first was popery, and popery that was sore from the wounds inflicted by the Reformation. But then on the second hand, there was opposition also from the system of prelacy, which was the form of church government adopted by the Church of England. The Reformation, you see, had reached both Scotland and England at the same time, but in vastly different measures. The English Church reformed its doctrine in its 39 articles, but the Scottish Church went further, not only reforming its doctrine, but reforming the practice and the government of the Church, how the Church was governed. When Henry VIII broke from Rome, he retained a hierarchical system of government with prelatic bishops. And instead of having a pope at the head, he placed himself as the head of the church. But the Scottish reformers viewed the Anglican system as unscriptural and but a modified form of popery. When they came to the scriptures, they found only the office of presbyters or elders ruling the church. They held to the position that elders rule the local congregation, and those elders, along with the elders of other churches, rule over the visible body of the church. There was no separate hierarchy of bishops. Every elder was a bishop or an overseer. The word bishop is the translation of the Greek word episcopus, which literally means an overseer. And the Scottish Reformers rightly interpreted the office of bishop as the same as that of the office of an elder. The word elder is the translation of the Greek word presbyteros, presbyter, from which we get Presbyterian. They are not two separate offices. They are but two titles for the same office, setting out the distinctions in that office. The word bishop or the overseer highlights the duties of the office, whereas the word elder or presbyter highlights the dignity and the honor of that office. And thus we find at that time that those early reformers labored very earnestly to guard against the encroachment of English prelacy. Trouble brewed in Scotland, however, when the Scottish King, James VI, took a liking for the English model. In 1584, the Scottish Parliament passed an act which later became known as the Black Act, because it confirmed the king's royal power over all states and subjects within the realm of Scotland, and that included the church. As a consequence, the General Assembly of ministers and elders could not meet without royal consent, and the ministers of the church were required to acknowledge the bishops as their superior officers. Melville saw this as an intrusion by the king and by the parliament into the affairs of Christ's church. These matters led to the famous admonition which Melville made to King James at Falkland Palace in 1596. When they were bringing these grievances before the king, Melville took the king by his sleeve and he said, "Sir, there are two kings, and there are two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of this commonwealth, and there is Jesus Christ, the King of the Church, whose subject James VI is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head, but a member. We will yield to you your place, and give you all due obedience. But again I say to you that you are not the head of the church. You cannot give us that eternal life which we seek for, even in this world, and you cannot deprive us of it." But subsequent history reveals that this admonition fell upon deaf ears. Conflict was emerging, and it was set to intensify in the year 1603, because in that year, Queen Elizabeth I, the Queen of England, died. And she died having no heir to the English throne, thus bringing the Tudor dynasty to an end. But before she died, she confirmed her desire and her wish that her cousin, who was James VI of Scotland, should succeed her upon the English throne. From that point, James VI became the sovereign of both kingdoms. But in becoming King of England, he automatically assumed the position of head of the English church. Now, in the English church at that time, there was a party of ministers known as the Puritans. The Puritans were deeply unhappy with the length to which the Reformation had gone in England. They felt that there was need for further reform, and when King James now became King of England and became the head of the English church, the Puritans thought that they saw a glimmer of hope that now this Scottish king, coming from a Scottish Presbyterian background, would now seek to carry through the reformation of the English church and bring in the Presbyterian system. Their hopes were soon disappointed at the Hampton Court Conference. It became clear that James favored the English system, and he had no desire that it should be changed. The only positive thing to emerge from that conference was the decision to produce a new translation of the English Bible. James consented. But he consented only because he wanted to replace the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was produced by a man called Whittingham, along with Knox and some of the other reformers in Geneva. And it became the prominent Bible used in Scotland. But James didn't like it because he didn't like the Presbyterians. And so when the Puritans suggested that a new translation be made, he was glad to consent to it. And the result was the Authorized Version of 1611. But James's new position beckoned troublesome times for the Scottish Church. Only 2 years after he was crowned King of England, he postponed a meeting of the General Assembly in the city of Aberdeen. 19 ministers ignored this order, and they went ahead and held the assembly. No sooner had the assembly commenced, but the King's messenger of arms stepped in to the gathering and ordered the ministers to disperse, threatening them with rebellion if they failed to do so. The ministers agreed on condition that he fix a date for the next meeting. When he refused to do so, the ministers appointed their own date and concluded the meeting. But that was not the end of the matter. The king's response was to have 16 ministers thrown into prison, and Andrew Melville, who was not at the meeting, but because he expressed his approval of what the ministers did, was locked up in the Tower of London for 3 years. And he was only released upon condition that he would leave the kingdom and go to France. And that's exactly what he did. With Melville gone, the king sought to carry on his intention with great speed. In 1612, the Scottish Parliament declared that the King was the only lawful supreme ruler in Scotland in all matters, both temporal and ecclesiastical. This act, in effect, repealed Presbyterian government, and it gave full legal sanction to diocesan episcopacy throughout the land of Scotland. Dark times were coming. He had succeeded in removing Melville from the scene. And now he had asserted his authority in Parliament. And he had been made the supreme ruler in all matters, temporal and ecclesiastical. When James died in 1625, his son Charles became Charles I of England and Scotland. The new king pursued his father's policy to even greater lengths, ultimately leading to the signing of the National Covenant on the 28th of February, 1638. There were many causes of grievance, but the two chief causes which led to the signing of this covenant were the introduction of the Book of Canons and the Book of Liturgy. The Book of Canons appeared in 1634. It was titled the Canons and Constitutions Ecclesiastical for the Government of the Church of Scotland, ratified and approved by His Majesty's Royal Warrant. Presbytery had no say. The ministers and elders of the General Assembly had no say. This was passed by the bishops, by the archbishop, with the king's royal warrant. The first canon decreed excommunication against all who should deny the king's supremacy in ecclesiastical cases. The second canon decreed excommunication against all who should say that the form of worship in the Scottish Book of Common Prayer was superstitious or contrary to Scripture. Excommunication was also threatened upon any who claimed that prelacy was unscriptural, any minister who would not conform to the proposed new liturgy would be deposed from office. The General Assembly could not meet without royal command. Church matters could not be discussed in any meeting unless presided over by a bishop. Ministers were not allowed to have private meetings for expounding the Scriptures, and they were not allowed even to engage in extemporaneous prayer. All these were serious measures which effectively outlawed the Reformed faith as it had been practiced in the Church of Scotland. After this came the liturgy, or the Book of Common Prayer, and the administration of the sacraments. It was by and large the work of the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Archbishop of the English Church, a man by the name of Laud. Great objection was raised to the prayer book because it referred to the Lord's table as the altar. And in consecrating the elements, the minister was ordered to stand with his back to the congregation. A corporal or a burial cloth was to be used to cover the emblems on the altar, and some portions from the Apocrypha were to be read at the service of the communion service. And they were also to commemorate some of the medieval saint days throughout the year. This was the last straw. It savored too much like popery. And many throughout the nation from all ranks and classes feared that their Protestant convictions, their Protestant faith that had been once with such sacrifice and cost in previous years, they felt that it now stood in great jeopardy. Popery was being fostered upon them through this English system of prelacy. The threat of deposition was upon every minister who would not conform or who would condemn or refuse to use the liturgy or the prayer book. Matters came to a head on the 23rd of July, 1637, in St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh. It was the date appointed for the official introduction of this new prayer book. The cathedral was packed to capacity and great tension filled the atmosphere within the cathedral. When Dean Haney attempted to read this new liturgy, a commotion broke out among the people. A woman commonly reported to be Janet Geddes by name shouted out to the Dean, "Villain, dost thou say Mass at my log?" And with that, she took her stool and she hurled it at the dean. And if he hadn't been able to duck, he would have been struck on the head. Quite a severe blow. A general tumult followed. And eventually the protesters were put out. And the service continued behind locked doors. But it was not the end of the matter. Far from it. The strength of feeling and sentiment expressed that day in St. Giles welled up within the hearts of multitudes until it culminated in the events of the 28th of February, 1638, in Greyfriars Churchyard. When people from all ranks and classes of the nation came together to renew and to subscribe the National Covenant of Scotland. The historic events of that day would dominate Scotland for the next 50 years. It would result in fierce oppression and severe adversity for those who adhered to Christ's crown and covenant. And next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll look at those years and we'll look at the hardships that followed the signing of the covenant. But as we consider this date and this event, the events leading up to it, they bring into sharp focus the whole subject of the headship of the church. It would be wrong for us to read the history of those days and conclude that it was really just a dispute about different kinds of church government. It did focus upon the form of church government, but the principle and the chief issue was the headship of the church. The first reformers contended with the claim of popery. They rejected that the Pope was the head of the church, as he claimed. But now, in the 17th century, the Second Reformation had to contend with the claim of an earthly monarch to exercise that authority, that headship. In reality, the claim of supremacy had merely shifted from a Roman pontiff to a Scottish monarch. This was the issue. This was the principal battleground. The question that was raging at that time, leading up to the 28th of February, 1638, and the events that followed after it, the issue that led to those events, was, do we submit to Christ as the sole head and only king of the church? Or do we allow a pope or an earthly monarch to assume and usurp that role? The conflict was well summed up by the words of Andrew Melville. There are two kings and there are two kingdoms in Scotland. And he made it very clear to King James VI that whilst he was a member of Christ's kingdom by the grace of God, he was not a ruler, he was not a head, he was not a king. And he could not usurp that position which belonged to Jesus Christ alone. The reformers brought the issue to Scripture, and when they looked at the early New Testament church, they did not find any earthly pope. They did not find any earthly king invested with the headship of the church. Rather, they find the church governed by a plurality of elders in submission to the kingly authority of Jesus Christ. And we've got to be very careful that when we talk about elders ruling the church, that we make the distinction between the power of legislation and the power of administration. The reformers and the covenanters did not believe that the rule and the power of elders was a legislative power. They did not have the power to make doctrine and to bind that doctrine upon the conscience, but rather they saw their power as administrative. Christ decrees the laws for His church. Christ decrees the truth that is to be adhered and upheld and preached. And He has delegated authority to the elders of the church that they administer His law that He Himself has legislated. Thus the covenanters were contending for the crown rights of King Jesus, for the position and the prerogative that was given to the Son of God by God the Father as the reward of His obedience. We read about it there in our opening chapter in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And there the apostle makes it very clear that God the Father has set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And He hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. You see, the teaching of the New Testament is that Christ as the God-man has been invested with all authority as the reward of His obedience. God the Father has given Him not only to be head of the church, because this verse means much more than that. He is head over all things to the church, or for the sake of the church. The headship that Christ has is the headship over the whole of creation. Every aspect of creation, every angelic creature whether holy or sinful. Every human being, every creature, every object, whether animate or inanimate, it has been placed under the authority of Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, Paul makes it clear that Christ is the head of the church. He says there in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." Christ is the head. Christ is the king. Not only the king of the church, but the king of the entire creation. And he does not share that position. He does not delegate that position to anyone, whether it be a Roman pontiff or whether it be a Scottish king. And so we find the Reformers and the Covenanters at that time contending for this very truth. This was the truth that was under attack. And that is why the little slogan or the little motto appeared, "For Christ's crown and covenant." They were contending for the crown rights of Christ. They would recognize the King of Scotland and the King of England in his lawful position as king of those earthly kingdoms. And they would give him all due obedience. But they would not permit him, nor anybody else, to usurp the headship of the church. And for this, they contended. This was the issue that led to the signing of the covenant. This is what brought together that multitude that day in Greyfriars churchyard. So many they couldn't fit into the church. The churchyard was filled to capacity. And when they brought the covenant out and laid it on the flat tombstone and began to sign it, there was not space enough for everyone to sign it. Some of them cut their arm and they signed with their blood. And some of them inscribed after their names, "Until death." So strong was their conviction. And that conviction would bring them into very dark days in the coming years, as we will see. Many of them would be in prison. Many would be banished from the realm. Many would be tortured. And many would die cruel deaths in order that they might hold to the sole kingship of the church in Jesus Christ, its only head. Now, when we view this, when we view it in this light, it lifts the issue out of the realm of history and it brings it down to our present time and it applies it to our individual lives. The years have come and gone. The Covenanters lie buried, some of them in unmarked graves, over the hills and the valleys of Scotland. Covenanters are gone tonight, but the issue still remains. The issue still remains. Christ is King. He is the King of the church, and He is the King of creation. And the question that faces us tonight individually is this: is He my King? Is He my King? Am I submitted to Him? Have I bowed my knee to Him? Does He reign over my life? Does He rule over my heart? This is the issue. And when we study the covenanting times, we must not think that it's just a case of battles long ago and history that really doesn't concern us. No, this is an issue that is ever, ever prevalent. And ever present is Jesus Christ
your King?
Is He Lord of your life? Does He rule over your heart? If He is not your King, then you're in rebellion against Him. You're in rebellion against Him. And there's a day coming when the King shall appear in all His glory. And He shall set up that last tribunal, that great judgment throne. And all who have not bowed the knee to Him in time, all who have lived in rebellion against His claim and against His grace and His mercy, they will experience His wrath. And they will be cast out into outer darkness. We are told of that in the second Psalm. And in that second Psalm we learn of the great rebellion of mankind. The multitudes of the people, both the rulers and the people, rising up in rebellion against the Lord and against His anointed, against His Messiah, His Christ. They want to break their bands asunder and cast away their cords. But we are informed that the Lord will have them in derision. Then He shall speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. And Christ will break them with a rod of iron. And He will dice them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now listen to the exhortation and the admonition that follows this solemn truth. In verse 10, "Be wise now therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry." An angry Christ. "Lest He be angry and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little." No one can withstand the force of the wrath of the Son of God. The very heavens and earth will flee away from the face of Him that sits on the throne. And therefore it is utter folly. It is the height of madness to live in rebellion against Christ. To carry on in willful rebellion against the Son of God. The exhortation tonight to every one of us is kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Embrace Him. Receive Him. Submit to Him. Bow your knee. Bow your heart. And make Him King. And make Him Lord of your life. That's the lesson. And that's the issue that confronts us when we look at the 28th of February, 1638.